Let's now turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning to read at verse 17. And this is the portion for our meditation this morning at our communion service. And it's all about the Lord's Supper. Now, would you believe me if I said to you that for more than a year I had this accurately planned so that today we would come to this very passage on Communion Day? Of course, you don't believe me. But it just illustrates to me, at least, how God is gracious in his providence. And so we have been going through 1 Corinthians for this past number of months, and here today we just happen to come to this passage. May the Lord make it a blessing to us. Let's hear God's word. Verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. So here we are this morning considering the Apostle Paul's counsel to the church at Corinth about the Lord's Supper. And so in these chapters 11, 12, and 14, he's dealing with issues, problem areas in the church in Corinth. And so here the matter is being addressed because the Lord's Supper was being abused. So he begins by delivering a stinging rebuke. He says in verse 17, in the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. It would be better if you simply stayed at home and didn't come together. Your meetings are doing far more harm than good. And so this was indeed a devastating criticism, a devastating rebuke. So what was the problem? What was happening here in Corinth? Well, there were divisions in the church, verse 18. I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. Now, that's something we already knew. He referred to some of those divisions back in chapter 1. Some like to follow Peter, and some like Apollos, and some like Paul, and so on. And so there were these almost different factions, congregations within the one church. But that's not the division that he's referring to here. This is an additional division. This seems to be a division between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots. We read in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk, and so on. So what was happening here? We have to remember that when the church met, it didn't meet in church buildings, but the church was meeting in private homes. And probably here in Corinth, it was meeting in the home of a rich person, or possibly even more than one home. And so you can imagine that the rich, well, they had the bigger homes, bigger rooms. They could accommodate the church meeting better than the poor. And the poor included slaves, remember. They were very, very poor. And then something else we need to understand. When they observed the Lord's Supper, it wasn't on a Sunday morning as we are here, but they seemed to meet on a Sunday evening for a meal, a church meal, which was quite a lavish affair. And all the rich members turned up early. Well, they didn't have work to do. And the poor members, some of whom were slaves, well, they had work, and often they arrived late. And so the idea of the lunch was that you brought a plate. And so the rich brought a plate. Well, it was more than a plate. They brought perhaps their designer picnic hampers, all laden with food. And I can imagine that in those hampers there were prawns and smoked salmon and caviar and crackers and cheese. And of course, you can't have cheese without wine. So they had a number of bottles of wine, French wine, of course. So that as a result, at the end of the meal, a number of these people were even a little tipsy. They were boozy. And then the poor, well, if they brought anything, it was just a dry morsel of bread. And it would seem from what Paul says here in verse 21 that there was a selfishness going on. As you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Now, isn't this table etiquette? You don't start to eat until the last person is served. And so here, when they met for this Sunday evening meal, well, some of the rich, they just couldn't wait until the poor people arrived and said, well, let's go ahead and get started and dig into this great nosh-up. And so they really enjoyed it. And then when almost everything was gone, some of the poor stragglers came in and there was hardly anything left on the table. And so the rich were getting fatter and the poor were getting hungrier and frustrated and humiliated, as Paul says there in verse 22. And so these are devastating words of criticism. He says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So this was a church which was divided in many different ways. So then after that schmozzle, they went straight into the observance of the Lord's Supper. And so the whole thing was a charade. It was a complete mockery, a travesty of what the Lord's Supper was intended to be. The Lord's Supper is intended to promote and to demonstrate, to be an outward exhibition, if you like, of our oneness in Christ Jesus. No matter who we are, whether we're rich or poor, no matter what language we speak, no matter what color of skin we have, we come to the one table, eat the same bread, drink the same wine, meant to illustrate our oneness in Christ Jesus. As one writer says, what binds believers together is not common education or common race or common income levels or common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. That's what the supper is intended to illustrate. But unfortunately, the church in Corinth was fractured and had become dysfunctional. Instead of becoming better, they were becoming worse, becoming divided instead of becoming devoted, becoming worldly instead of worshipful, becoming selfish instead of serving. So that was the abuse of the Lord's Supper in Corinth. We no longer celebrate the Lord's Supper in connection with a church lunch. We could do, but we're not commanded to do that. It's not strictly necessary. And so we don't have overindulgence, and we don't have people coming to the table who are drunk. At least I think so. Maybe we should do a breath test as you come in, but I don't think that's necessary. And so we don't have those kind of divisions, outward divisions, glaring divisions in our congregation. But yet, we could still have inward divisions. There could be even inward alienation in our hearts toward one another. And even that in itself is something of the Corinthian spirit. And that would be an abuse also of the Lord's Supper. So what a stinging rebuke. What a strong, strident criticism. I have no praise for you. What you're doing is an absolute disgrace and brings dishonor upon Christ and his church. And then we see, secondly, a solemn reminder, verse 23 to 26. And here Paul simply reminds the church at Corinth exactly what the Lord's Supper is and who and when it was instituted. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, these, of course, are very familiar words to us. We read them at every communion. But isn't it good to see these words in the wider context? Because I think that often we fail to grasp the context when we just read these verses on their own. Now, these are very special words. Do you realize that these are the first written and recorded words of Jesus in the Bible? You see, when 1 Corinthians was written, it was written even before the four Gospels. And so Paul here says, well, I received these instructions directly from the Lord, and then he quotes exactly what the Lord Jesus said. So these are the earliest written recorded words of the Lord Jesus, and also the first written record of the Lord's Supper. Because, again, Corinthians was written perhaps about AD 54, 55, whereas the earliest gospel, we think, was written maybe 10 years after that. Now, notice one or two things about this special supper. Notice who instituted the supper and who we are to remember. It was Jesus who began this supper. He instituted it. It wasn't the Apostle Paul's idea. That's why we call it the Lord's Supper. And that expression can have a number of meanings. It can mean that it's the supper that belongs to the Lord, which is true. It can mean it's the supper hosted by the Lord. In other words, he's promised to be present, which is true. It's the supper which the Lord has ordained. He has created it, and that's true. And it's also the supper at which the Lord's body and blood are shared, which is true. And so these are instructions given to the church, the abusive, divided church in Corinth. And he's reminding them that this is what the supper is. You see, they were treating the supper as their supper, the Corinthian supper, and therefore they could do whatever they liked. But Paul reminds them that this is the Lord's supper. And at this supper, we gather not to honor the rich and the big knobs in the church, but we gather to remember Jesus. This is the Lord's Supper, which he gave to his church. The supper is a kind of Jesus, forget me not kind of celebration. And even that in itself is a rebuke to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Surely you would think that because of Jesus' love for us and all that he has done for us, that we could never possibly forget him. And yet, how often we do. And so, Jesus knew that, and he gave us the supper. How we need to be reminded, not just every 2 or 3 months, but we need to remind ourselves regularly of what Jesus has done. And then notice when this supper was instituted. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed. So this supper goes right back to the eve of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. It takes us back to the upper room. And so that in itself should add a note of solemnity to this occasion. And so take note, you Corinthians, this is how it began in the upper room as Jesus was on the eve of the cross. And it was that very night in which he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus was betrayed by one of his own, by one of his closest, by one of his most trusted, who carried the purse. And yet, one of his own betrayed him. And Paul, here inciting the beginning of the supper, makes, I think, very deliberate reference to the night in which Jesus was betrayed. That reference is not accidental. He seems to be making a point, because he seems to imply that what was happening at Corinth was also a betrayal of the spirit of love and humility that so characterized Jesus in the upper room. As one writer says, we too need to be aware of coming to the Lord's table with attitudes that betray Christ. As we contemplate the love of God in Christ, dying for our sins on the cross, we must put away any spirit of superiority, criticism of others, censoriousness, unkindness, harshness, backbiting, jealousy, and all the other sins of attitude that plague the human heart. And so it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed. And here again in Corinth, he was being betrayed. How many times since has Jesus been betrayed at the table? And God forbid that we today should betray him again. And notice how this supper was instituted. We read that when he had given thanks, verse 24, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So he took the bread and he gave thanks. So everything that Jesus did and said was meaningful, was symbolic. He took the bread and he blessed it. He set it apart. And this bread, in a sense, represents Jesus' body. And this setting apart and blessing it is not merely the fact that Jesus was set apart to be our sacrifice, but in a sense, from all eternity, Jesus had been set apart. This had always been God's plan, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come. And so what we do, therefore, at the table, when we set apart the bread and we bless it, it represents to us the body of the Lord Jesus. And then he broke the bread. And that provides a vivid picture of the brokenness of Jesus' body. And then he took the cup. And that depicts to us the shedding of Jesus' blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And just note, Jesus said when he took the bread, "This is my body." Now, that seems very clear and very obvious what it means. And there really wasn't much controversy in the early church because they understood that those words were symbolic and they had a spiritual meaning. But then it was in the Middle Ages, it was in fact the year 1215, that the Roman Catholic Church officially taught the doctrine of transubstantiation. A big word. It simply means a change of substance. And what the Roman Catholic Church believes is that when the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, that at that moment they are changed into the actual body and blood of Christ. That's what transubstantiation is. That's what the doctrine of the Mass is. And again, it can't mean that. That's crass. It's error. And that's what Martin Luther and John Calvin, during the Reformation, they rejected the doctrine of the Mass. Although Luther and Calvin couldn't exactly agree what the words "this is my body" actually mean. Luther taught a kind of a halfway house, a doctrine we call the consubstantiation, how that Christ's presence is under and along with the elements. I suppose a bit like a sponge. There's water in and with and around. And so Christ's presence is somehow connected to the very elements. Calvin, on the other hand, taught that Christ is present in the communion service, but that his presence is spiritual rather than physical. And so we're not suggesting that the presence of Christ is confined to the bread that we see and the wine. But the Lord does promise to be present with us spiritually. And so Jesus set apart the elements. And then why did he do it? Look at verse 24. He said, "This is my body, which is for you." It's for you. For you. So what was Jesus doing in the upper room when he was instituting this supper? He was doing not something for himself, but he was doing it for his disciples. And by implication, he was doing it for you. He was doing it for me. In other words, what was demonstrated at the supper was a foreshadowing of what he was going to do in 24 hours' time. His body was going to be broken, and his blood was going to be shed. Why? For you. And again, Paul is making a point to these selfish, greedy Corinthians. Because here in the upper room, Jesus knew nothing of selfishness. He was sharing himself. He was giving himself without reserve for his people. That's at the heart of the Lord's Supper. It's not getting, it's giving. Jesus was giving himself for you, for us. And notice what we do when we observe the Lord's Supper. Verse 26, "Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We proclaim the Lord's death. We don't proclaim his birth or his life or his miracles or his teaching, but specifically here we're reminded of his death. We proclaim his death. And so how does the supper proclaim his death? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways. By simply taking the elements, the bread and the wine, we are making a public proclamation, albeit silent. We're making a statement that I take Jesus for myself, that I am trusting in him, that I have received him, that I appropriate him, that I am his. That's one way we proclaim his death. But there's also another suggestion here. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's suggested that the early believers, when they were at the table at the supper, when they took the bread and when they took the wine, actually gave or made a verbal profession. Like, for example, they could have said, "I take and eat this in remembrance that Christ died for me, and I feed on him in my heart by faith with thanksgiving." And they would say something similar when they took the cup and drank it. And so it was a proclamation, a testimony, a statement. And so that should have been a rebuke to the Corinthians. What kind of statement, what kind of testimony were they giving? And we need to ask ourselves too, well, what kind of statement am I making? Here I am, taking the bread and drinking the wine. I am testifying that I am a Christian, that I believe in the Lord Jesus. Is that a credible profession? And then notice just how long we are to do it. Verse 26 again. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, our observance of the Lord's Supper, it's only temporary. there'll come a day when we will not need to have the Lord's Supper. But for now, until he comes, the Lord has given us these signs to help us to see him, and seals to help us to strengthen and increase our faith. Yes, that's another difference between the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant teaching. We do not believe that this sacrament actually delivers grace. It doesn't impart grace. It's not saving grace we're talking about. But when we receive the Lord's Supper, we're talking about strengthening grace. We're talking about increasing faith and assurance. And so as we are here on this earth, we will still observe the Lord's Supper. But just remember that this supper anticipates another supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so it is exciting when you think of it, that as we sit here this morning and we eat and drink, we're also anticipating, expecting another bigger, better supper. And so this is not as good as it gets. It gets better. And so this supper reminds us that for every child of God, there is a great future, a glorious future, when we will sit in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's the solemn reminder that Paul here reminds the Corinthians. He's simply telling them, this is how it was. This is what happened in the upper room. Now apply that to yourselves. And then he goes on, thirdly, to give a standard requirement. Verse 27, here, if you like, is the application. So in light of what Jesus did, what Jesus began in the upper room, therefore, this is now how you are to observe the supper. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. So Paul is here stressing the need for self-examination as part of the standard requirement for coming to the Lord's Supper. He warns against coming to the supper in an unworthy manner, lest we come under God's judgment. So this is what this little section is all about. It's a warning about coming in an unworthy manner. And I stress the word unworthy manner. One commentator draws attention to the fact that the Old King James Version, as well as the New American Standard, translates the word translates this verse as we are not to come unworthily, which is a bit unfortunate, because if you're using that translation alone, it would almost suggest, well, we must therefore try and become worthy. And of course, can we ever come to the table worthy? Was there ever a time in our lives when we came to the Lord's table worthy? And that translation, as he suggests, has encouraged us to think introspectively. Well, have I sinned this morning? Have I sinned this past week? Is there known sin in my life? Well, therefore, I'm not worthy, and therefore I must not come. But that's not precisely what Paul is here saying. It's not about our character. It's about the way we come to the table. And that's very important, because we can never be worthy. There's only one who is worthy, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think the point that Paul is here emphasizing, and here we see the benefit of taking it in the wider context, is that he's talking about coming unworthily, like these Corinthians who came in a greedy, selfish, and irreverent manner. They were gobbling up all the meal in front of them. They weren't thinking about their brothers and sisters. They weren't thinking about developing the fellowship and the unity in the congregation. They were just thinking of number one. And I think that in the context, this is what Paul is here emphasizing. We're to come in a worthy manner. And so how do we come in a worthy manner? Well, we must look back, as it were, to Christ and what he has done. He has given his life for us in order that he might purchase us. He has shed his blood that we might be clean. He has endured the curse of God in order that we might be set free. He has bore condemnation in order that we might be declared just. And so it's only in Christ and by Christ that we can come worthily. But there's also more, I think, implied in coming worthily. We not only need to look back to Christ, but we need to look around. We need to look at the body of Christ. We need to discern the body of Christ. And I think the body of Christ here in this context is referring to the church of Christ. We need to recognize Jesus' body. When we come to the table, we need to look at each other. Look sideways and look behind you. Of course, I have the advantage, I can see everyone this morning. And those in the back seat can see everyone, but only the back of your head. But this is what communion is to express and to consolidate. We are one in Christ Jesus. As one writer says, does not this ordinance, which shows you the love of Christ for all his people, incite those who attend upon it to imitate the Lord Jesus in loving them? Does the supper not show you that we should love one another as he loved us? When we see we are one body, redeemed by one Lord and fed at one table, that we're washed in the same blood, enjoy the same privileges, and are here assured of the same inheritance and glory. Yes, to come worthily, we must not only love the Lord Jesus, but we must love his body, the church. Hence, we are not to come like the Corinthians, greedily, selfishly, but we're to be kind to one another. We're to be forgiving of one another. We're to love one another. And so we're not to come unworthily. Recognize your brother and sister is equally loved by the Lord Jesus Christ, has all the benefits that you enjoy as well, and has the same inheritance and the same rights as you do. In other words, we're all on the same level. And when we come to the table metaphorically, we all have our knees under the same table. We're sitting at the one table. It's not as though there's the top table and then there's the other tables. No, one table, one bread, one wine. Equality. Where else do you find this in the world? It's only in the church. And sadly, church members have done a good job in trying to disguise and trying to blur this beautiful thing that we are one in Christ. And not only are we to acknowledge that in our minds, but we're to show it. I know some of us are not very demonstrative, and maybe we're not good at kissing and embracing. But whatever way we find it comfortable, we need to live this out. We need to demonstrate that we really do love one another. That's what's involved, I believe, in coming in a worthy manner. It's not about our character. It's only Christ who makes us worthy. But we need to be serious about being church and demonstrating that we're family. And then very briefly, the last two verses is just a very short recap. Verse 33, we read these words. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give you further directions. Now notice in verse 33, he's not talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's not talking about the Lord's Supper, but he's talking about that meal that the Corinthians had prior to the Lord's Supper. So then, my brothers, when you come together for your meal, it sometimes is called the agape feast or the love feast, wait for each other. Wait for that last person who hadn't yet finished work, who's running to get there in time. Wait for them. Respect them. Wait for each other. Have the right attitude. Consider each other. So when you come together as a body, and we're not just talking about the Lord's Supper, when you come as a fellowship, as a congregation, you come as a body, as a community, and get rid of all the barriers and the obstacles. Banish all selfishness and snobbishness and any sign of bitterness and resentment and anger or jealousy. And so it should be a lovely thing. We should look forward to meeting together in church. I hope you look forward to the Lord's Day, because there I meet with the Lord's people. And so when you come together like that, isn't that a wonderful preparation for coming to the Lord's table, to the supper? And so when we come together as a church and we have our luncheon next Lord's Day on the first Lord's Day of the month, here's some words of instruction. When you come together, if anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. In other words, when you come together as a church, even for luncheon, it's not to get a free lunch. That's not what it's about. It's not to stuff yourself and sample the best of catering that the ladies can provide. That's not what it's about. In fact, you may go home and say, well, really, I didn't eat very much. I'm still hungry. That's okay. Because church lunches is not about eating only. It's about fellowshipping. It's about lingering at the table, talking and fellowshipping and demonstrating that we're brothers and sisters. And Paul says, look, I have more to say, but that'll have to wait until I come. And so that's, I think, how the supper is to be observed, by a people who are united not only in Christ, but who show that practically, that we are a family. And you know, that makes a very powerful and striking statement to the world. Didn't Jesus say, by this everyone will know that you're my disciples if you what? Love one another. And so if we love the Lord Jesus and love one another, we come in a worthy manner. Let's pray.